And thanks for sharing from our Mexico team. You know, as we think this morning about the church, I'm so thankful for the fact that God has given me a great love for the church. And that's been true since the very beginning of my Christian life. I came to know the Lord when I was in high school and then went to this little church in eastern Kentucky. And in that little church, I found love, I found encouragement, I found support, I found friendship, biblical teaching and preaching, found a new kind of music that I loved, and lots of opportunities to grow and to serve. But as I look back on it, I've also loved the other churches where Linda and I have served, first 5 years as a student pastor, and then church in Texas for 12 years, and then 24 years in Indiana, and then our 8 years here that we've been here. And I just love the church. God has given me a great I love the church, but I also love my PowerPoint. So hang on just a minute here as I get my little thing, because I've had a verse for you. As I think about the love for the church, and I think back at the time, the first sermon that I ever gave when I was 21 years old, it was 3 weeks before Linda and I were married, and my text that morning as I spoke was this verse from Ephesians, which says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And my main point that morning, as I reflected on John 3:16 about how much God loved the world, and we know the significance of that, is that here Paul focuses on all those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here that Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And my thinking at that time, just as a young 21-year-old student pastor, was that if Christ loved the church, then it certainly makes sense that I should love it as well. And I'm thankful, as I said, for the fact that God has given me, you know, a love for the church over the years. Now, in the Word, you see several biblical metaphors for the church. The church is referred to as a family. It's referred to as a bride, the body, a vineyard, a temple, a building, a kingdom. And it's referred to a flock, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. There are great lessons in each one of those, and we talk about them often here at Living Word Fellowship, but our Lord's flock is not just who we are here. It's not just the flock that we see in the United States, Caucasian or a mixture of races, of course, here in our country. But the flock is much, much broader. And in one of the great shepherding chapters in Scripture, John 10, Jesus said this, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And a major factor, I think, in the love that really God has given me for the church and Linda for the church has been experiences just like we had this past weekend. An opportunity to go in other places and see, just like our young people saw for the first time, the church in another culture, the church functioning in a different way, speaking a different language, worshiping in a slightly different way. And that's true when we go to Oaxaca. Lord willing, we'll go back again and serve and see that church among the Mixteco people in November of this year. That's been true in other places where we've been, whether that be in Cuba, or in Haiti, or the Dominican Republic, or in Colombia, or in Japan, or in Indonesia, or among the tribal peoples of the world. But even though Linda and I have been blessed to see something of the bigger picture of the body of Christ, it's infinitely greater than that. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation described it this way. He said, I looked, and I saw a great multitude which no man can number, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the Lamb and on the throne and to the Lamb. And while those of us here are in the flock, and we are believers, you know, in the flock of the Good Shepherd, and while we are significant to him, the church as a flock is infinitely broader than that. But Jesus said the church is one flock with one shepherd. But as we examine this biblical metaphor of the church being a flock, inherent, you know, in this metaphor is the fact that we all have shepherding needs. From the early years of being called to be a pastor, I've been concerned about the whole idea of shepherding God's people. In those early years, you know, naively, I thought that the exclusive responsibility for being a shepherd in the church fell at my feet, you know, as a pastor, because the word pastor, and I remember looking it up, and it means a shepherd, one who tends, one who feeds, leads, guides, cares for, and serves his flock. And my desire was to be the best pastor or shepherd, you know, that I could be. And this idea of shepherding, of course, comes from this idea of the church being a flock. And and I love that analogy. Just when you, anytime, you know, I'm out traveling somewhere and I see a flock of sheep, wherever it may be, I just pull out my camera, because there's something attractive to me, you know, about all that. And yet one of my good friends from Texas used to say, or other people have said it as well, when God refers to us as sheep, he did not mean that as a compliment. And that's because, and I looked it up again this week just to see characteristics of sheep, and it's because sheep are stubborn, hard-headed, wayward, unruly, insubordinate, prone to wander, helpless, unable to protect themselves, and can easily get into trouble, and are just plain ornery. And I once heard Church Twindall speaking to a group of pastors about shepherding, and he said the first thing to remember about shepherding and working with sheep is that sheep stink. That's the way he said it. That's not an easy task. And so the question is, you know, why do we need shepherding care? Let's look at that for just a minute. The Old Testament perspective is there. It's a common theme in the New Testament, but we see it in the Old Testament as well. The writer of the Psalms, for example, mentions it on a number of occasions. Here are two examples. Psalm 77:20, "You led your people like a flock," using that same analogy we're talking about today. Psalm 78:52, "But he led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness," you know, like a flock. In the Old Testament, God actually raised up men in Israel, referred to as shepherds, whose responsibility it was to care for God's flock, his people. But it's interesting, and you see this especially in the book of Ezekiel, those men who were shepherds actually failed. And because of this, God commanded the prophet Ezekiel to prophesy against these irresponsible, uncaring shepherds of Israel, because they had not, and here are some of the things he said, they had not strengthened the sheep that were sickly. They had not healed the sheep that were diseased. They had not bound up the sheep that were broken. They had not gone to seek the sheep that were lost, and they had not sought for the sheep who had wandered. So when God refers to us as a sheep, as I said earlier, he did not mean that as a compliment. So implied in these verses, and simply in the understanding of the nature of the sheep, is that we as God's people need shepherding care. Now there's more that could be said, you know, in the Old Testament. It's a major theme there. But the teaching on sheep in the Old Testament and our need for shepherding care could be summed up in this one verse, familiar verse. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." But then you turn to the New Testament, and what does the New Testament say about our need for shepherding care? Interestingly, the New Testament perspective, Peter says almost identically the same words as Isaiah. "You were continually straying like sheep." Does that describe anybody here today? We're, as the songwriter said, we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. That's because we are sheep. That's part of our nature and who we really are. One of the most deeply moving and influential passages for me as I've wrestled with this and prayed about it over the years is this passage in Matthew 9, speaking of Jesus. And it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion." Literally, the Greek says he was moved. He was emotionally and outwardly, you could see that he was moved with compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited or harassed, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Now, when you look at this verse and you in this passage and you study it very carefully, Jesus' compassionate concern for the multitudes was not only because they were needy. It was because they were alone, and it's because they were without shepherding care. And implied in his prayer request, and actually it's a beseeching, it's an earnest imploring, is that there would be someone who would that we would beseech or entreat the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Now, what does this harvest look like? in this passage, you see that what Jesus is praying for is someone who would become involved in giving shepherding care for his flock, because we're needy. We need shepherding care. Now, you know, it would be appropriate to stop for a moment and ask, you know, how the Lord would have you be involved, you know, in this kind of ministry of helping needy sheep. Do you share that concern that our Lord has? That are you moved with compassion when you see people without being without shepherding care? It's a ministry that involves hospitality, that involves compassion, selfless giving, generosity. It involves the roll up your sleeves kind of agape love that we see in the New Testament. And as the elders and the caring people here at Living Word Fellowship grow older and we pass from the scene, are there going to be additional individuals, men and women, who will say, yes, I care for the flock. I want to be involved in giving shepherding care and providing this need for people. So before we leave this point about why we need shepherding care, I just love what Philip Keller, who wrote two books, A Shepherd Looks at 23rd Psalm and A Shepherd Looks at the Good Shepherd, and he served as a shepherd himself in Kenya a number of years ago. And so from serving as a shepherd, he pointed out a number of things. And one of the most insightful things that he points out here about our need for shepherding care is how he explains a cast sheep, and how a sheep, when he gets over on his back, he cannot get back up on his feet by himself. He needs someone to, that sheep needs someone to help it get back up on its feet. And I thought, you know, if I were to put a caption on this, I would kind of do like the commercial we see on television: "Help, I'm falling and I can't get up." Or go get some help, you know. But that illustrates so much the need that we have for shepherding care. And one of the most dangerous positions a sheep could ever be in is to get kind of over on his back, off of his feet, and he needs a help. And another sheep can't necessarily do that. There needs some kind of a shepherd to come along and do that. And so with this in mind, you know, I've asked myself the question, and it's one that I've wrestled with just since I was a new pastor. And over the years, I've just continued to ask myself, what is, Lord, what is your answer? I've agonized over this and say, what does your word reveal about this? When a sheep is cast, you know, what can I do? What is your answer for this situation? Now, you know, from the word, I believe there's a fivefold answer, and that's going to be the heart of what we look at today. In the first place, we need to see that Jesus himself is identified as the good, the great, and the chief shepherd. In John 10, he's the good shepherd. In Hebrews 13, he's referred to as that great shepherd of the sheep. And in 1 Peter 5, a passage we'll look at in just a moment, he's referred to as the chief shepherd. Everyone is familiar with David's beloved personal testimony in the 23rd Psalm, where he said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, we know that David himself had grown up as a shepherd boy tending his father's sheep. But here, David is not speaking as a shepherd, even though he had served as a shepherd for a number of years. He is speaking here as a sheep. And David is affirming the great contentment, the sense of well-being that he had because the Lord was his shepherd. And the prophet Isaiah prophetically described the Lord in the same way when he said, "He will feed his flock," about the one who would come. "He would feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom, and he shall gently lead those who are with young." So Isaiah is describing the Lord's tender shepherding care, even carrying the little ewes in his arms and holding them close to his heart, gently leading those who are young. What a beautiful picture of shepherding that is, and what a beautiful thing it tells us about the Lord and his desire for us to look to him, not only as our Savior, but as our shepherd as well. And I also like the thought that I'm a shepherd. I'm a little sheep that he is carrying and helping during my times of need. And so in Ezekiel, that we spoke of earlier there, against the backdrop of the complete failure of the human shepherds, the Lord steps in, and here's what he says. Even though the human shepherds had failed, he said, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and a gloomy day. Linda's father wrote a song about that a number of years ago, and just how even those are failure among human shepherds, God himself says, I'm a shepherd, that's my heart, and I'm going to be that shepherd. And so in the New Testament, that's exactly what Jesus confirms in John 10. He says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And in this same chapter of John 10, Jesus goes on to describe in wonderful detail the incredibly intimate relationship, as well as that eternal protection of how no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. All that is in the context of Jesus being the good shepherd. So I love to think of just what the Bible says about him. Jesus himself is the good, he's the great, and he is the chief shepherd. So in terms of this question, what is God's plan for meeting our shepherding needs? Having Jesus as our shepherd is really the foundational bottom line answer to this question. There's nothing greater that we can do than to come to know him, of course, as our Savior, but then to learn to relate to him as well as our shepherd. And since Jesus alone can meet our deepest needs, you know, my desire as a pastor over the years has always been to help people really come into a full, mature, growing relationship with the Lord, seeing him, you know, as their shepherd. And I've told people, I remember in Texas saying this, I said it so many times in Indiana, I've said to people, if you say Tom Maiden is my shepherd, you cannot say I shall not want. And that's because it doesn't matter how much of a heart I may have to be a pastor, or how much Pastor Ken may work out, how diligent and how caring he may be, pastors are human. We have limitations. We have failures. The only way you can ever say, I shall not want, is to have the Lord as your shepherd and to look to him in that way. Over the years, my mother-in-law, you know, Linda's mother, frequently referred to me. She would always do this in birthday cards and Christmas cards and so on. She liked to refer to me not only as her son-in-law, but as her pastor, because she was in our church all those years in Indiana. And I often told her, I said, Mother, you know, if all the sheep were like you, pastoring would be a breeze. And the reason I said that is because at the very core of who she was, in her heart of hearts, she knew that the Lord was her shepherd. And she was never in want, even if everybody else might fail her. She knew the Lord as her shepherd, and she was content, and she rested in that. Probably the only pastoral thing I ever did was preach her funeral, you know, when she died. But that's really the key for all of us. So many people, some of you perhaps are doing it this morning, so many people look to other people to meet needs that only God can meet. Sometimes wives look to their husbands to meet needs only God can meet. Or husbands look to their wives for needs only God can meet. Or you look to a pastor, you look to a friend, you look to a counselor. But if that's the case, you're always going to be disillusioned. You're always going to be disappointed, because the bottom line truth here is that Jesus is our shepherd. Any discussion of shepherding must begin at this point of looking to the Lord as our shepherd. Now, having said that, there are some other parts to this answer. And the second one is this: parents have shepherding responsibility for the children entrusted to their care. Now, the Bible actually contains no actual command for parents to shepherd their children. But as I have searched over the years for this answer, I discovered a passage that affirmed this truth to me. And as Paul was writing to Timothy about the qualification for elders in the church, and you're familiar with this, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for the church of God? And I discovered in studying that passage, really for another purpose and teaching elders and talking about the qualifications, I've discovered that this second word here, this word for care, is actually a shepherding term. That's where it's most often used. It's used as a shepherding term. So the point is very clear that what elders are called to do in the church in terms of shepherding, and we'll look at that in just a moment, it's meant to be an extension of what they should already be doing in their respective families. To say it in another way, for a man to be qualified to serve as a shepherd in Christ's church, he must first faithfully be seeking to shepherd his own family. So in practical terms, fathers and mothers are to work together to faithfully shepherd your little flock. God has assigned them to you. He's entrusted them to you. And that's your responsibility. And so as I reflected on this and pursued it further over the years, my attention was drawn to what Paul said to the people, to the church in Thessalonica. And here's the way he reflected back on his ministry. He said, "We proved to be gentle among you." Now think about this, ladies. Think about this man. This is Paul talking. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. So the tender kind of mothering ministry Paul is describing here could easily describe a gentle shepherdess, mother tenderly caring for her little sheep and her lambs that are entrusted into her care. But then Paul goes on to say this, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and how uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who called you into his own kingdom of glory." Again, you can see that what a father is doing here and the description that Paul gives of this is really the equivalent of shepherding his family. And let me just pause for a moment to speak to those of you who are parents today, regardless of what age your children may be. The shepherding care that you are called to give your family, give your children, is not something that you can delegate. That's not something that you can give to anybody else. You can't give it to the church. You can't give it to a school. You can't give it to grandparents. You can't give it to other people in your family. God has put that at your feet. You have a responsibility to shepherd your family. And God's going to hold you accountable for that. And so I just challenge you this morning that your children need shepherding care. And part of the answer for that is for you to be faithful in the responsibility that God has given to you. Now, thirdly, elders have been given the shepherding responsibility within the church. Now, as I've studied this over the years, elders are mentioned a number of times in the New Testament, but there are actually only two occasions where elders are actually addressed. One is when Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20. The other is when Peter is writing his epistle to his fellow elders. So here's what Paul said to the elders in Ephesus as he was getting ready to leave them. It was an emotional time. They knew this would be the last time they would see him again. And so Paul said this to them. Several other things he said, but this is part of it. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, do you see this? Elders are overseers, but why are we overseers? It's clear, isn't it? We are overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Elders oversee various other details in the church, but they are overseers for a purpose, and that has to do with shepherding. That's the ministry that really is laid at our feet. Peter's word to the elders is even more direct, and I put the whole passage out so you could see it here. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker of the glory to be revealed." Now, here's the command. It's the imperative in this passage. "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd," there's the phrase I mentioned earlier, "when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So the human responsibility for relational shepherding within the church falls at the feet of the elders. I don't think this necessarily means that each elder must lead a, as we call them here, shepherding group, though most do. What it does mean is that the focus for an elder is not just administrative although it may involve that. But the focus for an elder, biblically speaking, is a people focus. Shepherd the flock of God among you, the people with whom you rub shoulders, in whose lives you are compassionately involved. Elders are to be concerned about the needs of the flock allotted to their charge. And the thing I like to see is where they carry the people in their heart, so that they, when they speak of the church, you can sense that they really are concerned about the health and the welfare of the church. They carry that because they're people, it's a people focus. Elders are overseers, yes, but overseers to shepherd the flock of God among whom they serve as a sheep, because the chief shepherd is the Lord himself, and we too need care. But then fourthly, the fourth part of the answer, I believe, is gifted people are given to the church to help meet our shepherding needs. And what I want to say here is actually a further explanation of the responsibility of the elders. Elders are to meet various spiritual qualifications, which are described in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. And some of these clearly relate to shepherding, such as hospitality and being able to teach. In this sense, elders are pastors, and we refer to them sometimes in that way, just as much as those of us who are free to serve full-time as pastors and be compensated for it. And Paul said to Timothy, for example, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so the context clearly indicates that this involves some form of compensation. And in the last two churches I served before coming here in Texas, you know, and in Indiana, that's pretty much how it was. There were a number of elders, but certain ones were freed and compensated so they could do full-time what all elders are called to do, as much as they are possibly able to do. And the key to that is being hospitable. The key to that is being able to teach. Not everyone will be equally gifted in being able to teach, but an elder is someone who should have a working knowledge of the Scripture, so if he is called upon to teach, he can open the Word with confidence and clarity and let people know what God's Word really has to say. But I've thanked the Lord over the years so many times that God has freed me to be able to do this full time. And he's freed Pastor Ken in that way. There's training that goes along with that. But I think of so many dear, faithful, loving pastors around the world who work a job throughout the week and still prepare and preach on Sunday. And I think, Lord, why have I been born where I'm born and blessed the way that I've been blessed? And yet I thank God for people who do that. But it's a calling here, gifted people. And my point, though, is certain ones are gifted, and this goes to the passage that Pastor Ken read earlier this morning from Ephesians 4, where it says, and he gave some as pastors and teachers, and that's among other things, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. The word there, or the phrase pastors and teachers, is often combined into one phrase, and most biblical scholars believe they went together, pastor slash teacher, because it refers to one pastor who's both a pastor and his teacher. And a teacher, the pastor, refers to the relational side of the ministry, which is crucial. But the teacher refers to this side of the ministry having to do with the Word, the careful study, the careful diligence that we have, the preparation that goes into all that. So we're pastors and teachers. We're accountable to the Lord and God. You look at the gifts in this passage, it's like God has given to his church certain people. He calls, he equips, he gifts them to do that in a variety of ways. And it's a person who has a love for people and a passion for God's Word. And over the years, as I've wrestled with what God had called me to do, for a long time I thought it was to be a missionary. And yet the Lord just directed us, and that was not what he had in mind. But as I've studied the gifts and tried to figure out, okay, Lord, where do you want me to be involved in ministry? I've just always felt comfortable with pastor. Those two words, I didn't feel like those were awkward words for me, because that's part of who God has made me to be. And they are given this crucial role in shepherding God's flock. And there's just something about hearing God's Word regularly that's a crucial part of this process of shepherding. It's not that I want people to come and hear me, although I confess that over the years when I've prepared, I think this sermon is it. You know, this is it, and everybody ought to hear this. But then it's over, and some of the people I thought should be there weren't there. And so the next week, this message is it. And I say that seriously, because it's something, God's called me to do, and I want to be responsible in that. And yet we live in a time when people are just careless, in church attendance. And yet we read, as Pastor Ken's been calling our attention to in Sunday school, the early church there, they were continually devoting themselves to a number of things, including the apostles' teaching. We don't have any apostles here, but we got their teaching in this book, and that's what we're called to preach and communicate. And they continually devoted themselves, and to fellowship, which is part of that. So one of the things I would dearly love to see in God's people is this great love for the church and a faithful heart commitment to gather for worship and to faithfully hear God's word. We can take it too casually sometimes. This is a serious time when we come together, and I feel that so strongly, in my heart as a pastor. And as a pastor, you get to know people and their needs. And my ministry has been to stay in one place for an extended period of time, 12 years, really a 17-year connection with a church in Texas, 24 years, in Indiana, now here. And you get to know people. And yet I've said, Lord, help me not to preach to one person. Help me not to use the pulpit to preach at one person out there who I know has a certain need. If I know that, help me to go to him individually. But nevertheless, you get to know people, and yet sometimes they're not here. And I know we're a busy, mobile society. I used to say in Indiana, if everybody got together on the same Sunday who says that this is their church home, we wouldn't have room for everybody. It's like somebody's always gone, and that's just the nature of our society, and I understand that. But the fifth part of the answer is this. Believers are responsible to provide shepherding care for one another. And that brings us to the relational part of our faith and to the important fellowship or koinonia priority that we were talking this morning about in Sunday school. It has to do with the relationships that we're seeking to establish in the church, especially in the shepherding groups that we hope will be part of God's answer for meeting our shepherding needs. There's no guarantee that that will occur, as so many factors are involved. It's not just leadership, it's fellowship. It's how committed we are. It's a lot of dynamics go into that. And yet, there's no biblical command anywhere that says shepherd one another. If there was, I'd have preached on it, a long time ago. But on the other hand, when you look at the various 58 one another commands, which I've done, did a series on here a few years back, that are woven all through the New Testament, the cumulative effect of the one another passage essentially is the result is we're shepherded, at least to the extent that God uses us in each other's life to that end. Let me just give you some examples here. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Accept one another, even as Christ accepted you. Admonish one another. Care for one another. Through love, serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Show forbearance to one another in love. Be kind to one another. Bear with one another. Forgive one another. Teach and admonish one another. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Do not speak against one another. Confess your faults to one another. Pray for one another. Be hospitable to one another. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another and love one another. And all those other things are part of what it means to love each other. So as we are increasingly seeking to relate to one another in a biblical way and become involved in relationships of this nature, the cumulative effect is that we grow closer to each other in the process. The shepherding groups that we try to establish here are far from perfect, and yet God works through those, and I've seen it happen in our group. Over a period of time, a couple of the ladies were saying to me, I knew her before, but now I've really grown to love her and appreciate her because I know where she's coming from. And something like that is really just what we really are talking about. Well, as we close this up, let me just ask the question here. What type of relationships do we need? And let me just give you four very quick answers, and then we're going to sing a closing song here this morning. But first of all, we need personal relationships. And what do you mean by that? Well, you might say, well, all relationships are personal, aren't they? I'm contrasting it with what we might refer to as just functional relationships. We all have functional relationships with people such as our doctors, our attorneys, our bosses, our teammates, our teachers, with our butchers and bakers and candlestick makers and everybody in between. But these relationships are not necessarily personal. To be personal, we must be involved in what's going on in each other's lives. Let me give you an example of this. There's a man in our church in Indiana that was with us from the very beginning. He's an attorney. So I've known him for 32, 33 years now. And we've had some dealings on the professional level. He helped us in the sale of our home one time for sale by owner. He helped us do that so that we did it in the right way. He helped us with our will. He helped our church in a number of ways when we were getting our nonprofit organization established and legal in the state of Indiana when our church was first being formed. But over the years, most of our relationship has been personal. In the early years of our ministry, when I went through some very hard times and the struggles when Scott was really struggling so much and I was just agonizing over his waywardness at that time, Jim was such a friend to me. He helped bear burdens for me and he helped me keep going at a time when I just didn't know if I could make it as a pastor. But then as the years went by and he had needs in his family and in his personal life, I was there for him. And you want to see personal relationships, not just functional or professional. You want to get involved in each other's lives. Jesus himself had concentric circles of increasingly intimate relationships. There was the 70, then there was the 12, and then there was Peter, James, and John, and then there was John himself, who at least John considered himself, I'm the one that Jesus loved. But Jesus, you see that in him. Personal relationships of this nature are built in a variety of ways, one being just what you heard this morning. Those of us who went to Mexico, even though it was just for a long weekend, we will know each other on a different level than we would have known each other had we just rubbed shoulders here, you know, doing things we normally do here. So ministry together, extended time together makes a difference. We all need then deepening relationships. And I had deepening first, didn't I, instead of personal, or at least on the other one. But deepening relationships, and I mean where we're not content to just stay on the level of superficiality and just say, how are you doing today? Fine. And to get beyond that so that the relationships are really, you know, moving. And when someone says, how are you doing today? And then they say, do you really want to know? And they're willing, you know, to know that you want to listen, you really are interested. And these don't happen overnight. We have to give them time. And then thirdly, we all need supportive relationships. And I like that phrase here because it's not, there's an accountability, and yet it's not holding the club over their head kind of accountability. It's in a supportive kind of accountability, a desire to lighten each other's loads and to bear their burdens, to help support them, to help keep them encouraged, to rejoice with them when they're honored, to comfort them and weep with them when they're going through difficult times. But if we go into any group, or any relationship, even marriage, for the primary purpose of having our needs met and to use the other person to meet our needs, we're going with the wrong idea. So some of you who are stepping out and getting in a shepherding group, maybe for the first time, say, well, I'm going to get my needs met now. No, the idea is you need to go with the idea of giving. Jesus said, the blessing comes not in receiving. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And so what we need is a group full of givers to each other and seeking to be involved in our lives in that way. And finally, we all need faith-sustaining kind of relationships. Sooner or later, we're going to all be like that sheep with his feet in the air. We're going to be a cast sheep. We're going to need somebody to help us. And so all through the New Testament, you see the emphasis on encouraging each other. One of my favorites is this. Take care, brothers, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Before we sing our song, in fact, why don't you all who are going to lead us come on up at this time. But as they come up to lead us in this song, and it's a song we used to sing when we were doing our One Another series, so you'll know it, even though we've not sung it in a couple of years maybe. Let me give you one of my all-time favorite illustrations about the dangers of isolationism, the value of relationships, and the need for shepherding care. And it's something that our forefathers from a number of years ago came to realize. And now just think with me about this. The Europeans who came here to settle North America found it much different than it is today. They found it vast and unexplored. Self-reliant was the watchword. And who was the hero? Who were the heroes? The scout, the mountain man, the pioneer with his axe and rifle over his shoulder. Those are the kind of people who became the national heroes. But in those early days, the government gave away quarter sections of land to anyone who would homestead. And as I've studied, I think, what heroes those people were, how bold and brave they were, in order to encourage settlement. People flocked west, out this way, from crowded cities and villages to have their own land at last. Before they could farm the land they had chosen, their first job was to build a sod hut to live in. And we know that most families built their sod hut right smack dab in the middle of their property. The reason was obvious. People who had never owned anything, they could look in their, sit in their little house and look in all directions and say, this is my property. But that custom changed very quickly because this chosen isolation did strange things to people. Occasionally, photographers went out with their primitive equipment to record life on the frontier and returned with photographs of weird-looking men and wild-eyed women and haunted-looking children. Before long, most of these families learned that in order to survive, they needed to move their houses to the corner of their property. Four families living together, sharing life and death, joy and sorrow, abundance and want, had a much better chance of making it than trying to go it alone. And that's really my appeal this morning, is it's a relational appeal. We're not going to move our property, our house to the corner of our property, but it's a heart issue. Do I need people? Do they need me? Yes, we do, because we are part of God's answer. And ultimately, though, what's the greatest answer for meeting our shepherding needs? Who is the one that does that? Who is the only one to do that perfectly? It's the Lord. He's the good, the great, and the chief shepherd. Yet we're called to serve each other in this process. Let's stand together as we sing, and then we'll pray after the song is over.